So I'm going to start the time now. And this is part of a series on the doctrine of justification. So the big topic is, how can someone stand before God and know that they're declared right with him? God says you've done rightly. God's verdict over them is righteous. How can somebody know that? And so week one, we looked at what is the meaning of righteousness and justification. And we traced it through from the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, who thought that justification was about how your state of grace fluctuated. Sometimes you were living a good life, sometimes you were living a bad life, and you could get help from Jesus, but also you could slide down yourself. And where were you? And then the great discovery of the Reformation, that you could be righteous even though you were a sinner, because God declares over you the verdict of Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is counted to you. And so there's that famous phrase of Martin Luther, simultaneously, peccata et justus, at the same time a sinner and righteous. That was week one. Week two, we looked at faith in Jesus and how it relates to good works. And we discovered that we're justified by trusting Jesus quite apart from what we do. But real faith in Jesus always produces good works. It always produces a change in us. And then this week, we're looking at justification as it relates to judgment, the final judgment, and reward in the Christian life at the end. Now, we've actually talked about judgment before in a previous year on Bite Size in conjunction with the doctrine of hell and final judgment and heaven. That's in our back catalogue. But today we're thinking about judgment specifically as it relates to this doctrine of justification. So I've got some on the handout. You've got lots of points, and hopefully you've got one of those. And some of the verses are written and some of them aren't, and we'll read them together. So, there is a future day of judgment, says the Bible, when all secrets will be laid bare. And the Bible says this all over the place, but for example, Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that Paul says that is part of his gospel, it's part of his message. Part of his message is that there's a day of judgment when everything is exposed, and Jesus is the one who's doing the judging on God the Father's behalf. The book of Hebrews says similarly, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it's not like a human court where occasionally you might get lucky in pulling the wool over the jury's eyes, or there might not be enough forensics to prove that you did it. But in this court, everything is clear. God has access to all the information. There is a future judgment day. And secondly, the judgment day will be on the basis of what people have done. So I've put that quote in Romans 2. I've printed it out because I wanted you to see the shape of it, and it's kind of symmetrical. And it goes in balanced phrases. So at the beginning, God will give to each person according to his works, according to what he's done. And at the end, God shows no partiality. That's the big principle. It's fair, dispassionate justice. Then he explains the two outcomes in the middle. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour in immortality, he'll give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. So the judgment is on the basis of what you've done. If you've lived a life seeking for glory and honour and immortality, you'll get it. If you've lived a life seeking your own self, rejecting the truth, obeying unrighteousness, there'll be anger. It depends on what you've done on the judgment day. That's Romans chapter 2. And it's interesting, I think, that it's written in this sort of symmetrical way, because it's a little bit like the Old Testament in the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth passage. And the whole point of it is it's also structured in a similar sort of symmetrical way. And the point is to say that the punishment fits the crime. So it's not the case. Some Christians say, look, it doesn't matter whether you were Hitler or whether you're just a nice bloke who rejected Jesus. It's basically the same. Or sometimes people say, God's pass mark is 100%, so if you've got 90% and somebody else has got 15%, it's basically the same because you've both failed. And the Bible says it isn't the same. Now, it might be true that both of us have failed, And both of us have rejected God and need forgiveness for that. But it's not like God doesn't make a distinction between levels of evil, different crimes. It would be random, wouldn't it, if you said, I'm equally angry with you because you stole a loaf of bread as with you because you killed 10 million people. And the Bible makes distinctions. It's in proportion. That's the very essence of justice. So the judgment is on the basis of what people have done. Romans chapter 2, and then famously Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. I haven't put this on the handout because it's a long reading, but I'd love it if someone would read it out for us. So could someone volunteer to read Matthew 25, 31 to 46?
I can.
Thanks very much, Sophie.
Is it 31 to 36?
31 to 46, thank you.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, so this is a scene of final judgment. Jesus is the shepherd. He's separating people out for heaven or for hell, like sheep and goats. But the criteria that he uses to separate them is what they've done. So how they've treated Jesus' people, how they've treated Christians. So some people have neglected Christians or not cared about them or left them in prison, left them sick. And others have identified with them, served them, looked after them. And Jesus, on the basis of what you've done, I will be able to separate you into sheep and goats on the basis of how you treated believers. And then John chapter 5 is the same. Now, it might be, as you're hearing this, you're struggling to fit it in with what we've said so far in bite size. Because you said, hang on, I thought you said last time that we can be righteous apart from what we've done. And now you're saying that judgment is on the basis of what we've done. So hold that thought. We're going to try and bring it all together. But you might notice this sort of tension at this point. So there is a day of judgment. The judgment is on the basis of what people have done. I mean, the Bible says that all over the place. And thirdly, it's also on the basis of the amount of light received. So let me read to you from Matthew 11. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," that's two wicked pagan cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," which is where Jesus spent most of his ministry, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom," notorious wicked pagan city, "it would have remained until this day. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So Jesus is saying that there's a culpability that increases the more that you've heard. And these towns had the privilege of Jesus himself visiting them and preaching to them, and still they hadn't responded. He said, you are more guilty, you're more culpable, and so the judgment will be more strict. So there is a judgment day based on what you've done and based on how much you knew at the end. But, and this is where we come into our doctrine of justification, the verdict of that future day is brought forward through the gospel so that you can know the outcome today. We're talking about judgment day at the end of time, but you can know the verdict of judgment day today. And I want to show you that in two texts, and we're going to spend a bit of time on this. So the first one goes with a diagram, and it's these words from John's gospel, John chapter 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him he sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, so look on the right-hand side of the diagram first. This is a timeline. This is what happens in the future. This is the end of that paragraph. And here are dead people, and they hear his voice, they hear Jesus' voice, and tombs are opened, and dead people rise out of their tombs. That is the final judgment day. It's like the sheep and the goats day. It's the Romans chapter 2 day. So on that day, Jesus speaks, there's a resurrection, and those who've trusted in him arise to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil rise to a resurrection of judgment. And you'll notice in John's gospel, just like in those other texts, that future judgment is based on what you've done. See that? So verse 24, those who've done good, the resurrection of life, those who've done evil, for the resurrection of judgment. So we're just saying the same thing as we said earlier in the session. But now look at the orange person, and this is now. This is happening now. And these are also the orange verses. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life now. He doesn't come into judgment. He has already passed from death to life. His resurrection has already happened now. So Jesus is saying that rather than just waiting until the end, the verdict can already be decided by hearing the gospel and putting your trust in it. And God's verdict over you at that point is life and no condemnation, rather than you have to wait. But again, you might notice a tension, because the verdict now is based on whether you believe in Jesus or not. He who believes has eternal life. But the judgment on the end is based on what you've done. Those who've done good, those who've done evil. Maybe you notice that tension. Another passage, a wonderful passage, that tells us that the verdict of the final day is brought forward into the present is Romans chapter 5. And let me read it to you, and we'll think about this one as well. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, I've put a table here just to help us to think about it, and you've got to fill in the gaps. So hopefully you've got a pen, or you can grab one near you. Who were we, according to Romans chapter 5, 8 and 9? We were sinners. Interestingly, the New Testament doesn't usually describe Christians as being sinners currently. We still sin, and if anyone says they don't sin, they're just lying. We still sin, but we're not sinners. We're ex-sinners. You know, once we were sinners and something happened to us. So we were sinners. And then when we were sinners, God loved us and sent Jesus to die for us in that powerless, weak, helpless state. Who are we now? Can you see from the verse? We were sinners and Christ died for us. Now we have been justified. This is our doctrine for bite-sized theology. Justified means we've been counted righteous. So who are you now? You could either write righteous, or you could write justified, or you could write not guilty or something like that. We're ex-sinners, we're now considered, because of Jesus, considered righteous. Now, even though the judgment day hasn't happened yet, because it's in the future, you can now predict what's going to happen very confidently. So just think, what will a righteous judge on the judgment day do with people who are innocent in his courtroom? Well, obviously, if he's righteous and they're righteous, then he's going to acquit them, because that's the right verdict for righteous people. And so that's what Paul says. Even though it's in the future, we can predict it. And he says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the future day of judgment, you can predict the outcome from the past event of your justification. If you trusted in Jesus, you're counted righteous in him, you know what the outcome is going to be on the last day. So if you fill in the gaps, we were sinners, we are now justified, we are going to be saved. And then, as if Paul's worried that we might miss it, he then says the same thing again, but in slightly different words. So we were, verse 10, we were enemies. We were God's enemies. And then Jesus died for us. Now we are reconciled. What do you call a reconciled enemy? What would you call an ex-enemy?
Friend,
yeah. We're his friends. We're reconciled to him. So, again, you can predict it. How do you think God is going to treat his friends in Judgment Day? Those he's in relationship with, those he's at peace with. Well, of course, much more, says Paul, shall we be saved. Now, this is really, really helpful for the Christian, because it means even though the Day of Judgment is a frightening day and it's in the future, if I trust in Jesus, I already know the outcome. Because of what's happened to me, because of my justification, the future is secure. The verdict of the last day has been brought into the present. Okay, but now we're in a bit of a puzzle, aren't we? Because we've got to try and fit all of these bits of the Bible together. Now, this is one of the advantages of systematic theology. It's what we're doing in Bite Size Doctrine. We don't normally have to do this, because normally in going through a book, we're going through Isaiah, and we just do Isaiah all term. Or in the morning we're doing 2 Peter, and we just do 2 Peter for a block of 4 or 6, whatever. But when you do this kind of systematic, you've got to try and fit together all of the different bits. And so how do I fit what it says in Matthew with what it says in Romans? Actually, the tension in this case, it doesn't even exist between Bible books. It exists within Bible books. Because in Romans chapter 2, God says you'll be judged based on what you've done. And then in Romans chapter 3 and 4, he says you're justified apart from what you've done. Or even in the same paragraph in John 5, at the beginning of the paragraph, he says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. At the end of the paragraph, he says, whoever has done good will be judged as worthy of life. So is it based on what you've done, or is it based on believing in Jesus? Right, that's the question. How can judgment be on the basis of works if the outcome is already clear for my justification, which is based on faith apart from works, as we saw in the last 2 weeks? Well, this is how theologians have formulated it, and I think it is a really helpful solution to try and make sense of all the data. They've made this distinction and said, well, it's because works are evidential, not instrumental or meritorious. What I mean by that is works are evidence that you're one of Jesus' people. They're not the way in which you become one of Jesus' people. And they're certainly not the way in which you earn your right. You know, they're not merit on your behalf to be one of God's people. We've already seen that. So our righteousness is not because I've earned it. It's because Jesus has earned it. And then it's counted to me. But as I trust in Jesus, then there'll be fruit. If it's a real faith in Jesus, there'll be a changed life. And that's the evidence. Now, someone asked, I did this at Candlewater yesterday, they said, why does God need evidence? Because surely God already knows what's in your heart. This is true. God already knows who he is. But I think it's part of God's justice being vindicated in the eyes of the world. On the judgment day, everyone can see that he's done the right thing. Because those he's saved, they're the people who are, you think, well, it's right to have saved them. Because look at the fruit in their life. And those he's condemned, you say, oh yeah, I can see why he'd have condemned them. Because you can see they're evil. So while works don't change our salvation, they're the evidence of it, but they don't contribute to it. They can change our assurance of salvation. So the works are evidence on the judgment day that you're one of God's people, but they're also evidence in advance of the judgment day. They're evidence to each other and to yourself. So you might think, I wonder whether so-and-so is a Christian. Oh yeah, I think she's a Christian. I mean, haven't you seen the way that her life is sort of governed by her desire to serve Jesus? And the way that she takes his commandments seriously, and the way that she just loves other Christians, his people. Oh yeah, I'm sure she must be a Christian, because there's the fruit from it. Oh, I'm not sure he's a Christian. I mean, he says he's a Christian, but you know, there's no sign really that he's taking Jesus seriously in his life. Now, whether or not he or she actually are Christians, God knows. And it will be revealed on the final day. But works, fruit, it gives us the confidence in it. So in 2 Peter, recently in Sundays, Peter writes, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. I mean, how can you make more sure what God has done? Well, I mean, you can't change whether or not you've been called, but you can be more sure about the fact you've been called. You can be more confident in it. Because as you see the transformed life, then you think, oh yeah, I really must be a Christian. I am the real thing. Or 1 John chapter 2, this puts it really clearly. And it says, John is writing to these Christians who are sort of doubting, am I the real thing? Am I really a Christian? And he says this, John chapter 2, sorry, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It's not talking about whether you know Jesus or not, because God knows whether you know Jesus or not. It's whether you know that you know Jesus. Again, is there evidence? Is there the fruit that convinces you? Yeah, I think I really am a Christian. I know that I know Jesus because I keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay, so judgment on the basis of works, because that's the evidence of what's true in our hearts and whether we've trusted in Jesus or not. But if you have trusted in Jesus, know that the verdict is already settled for you in the present, in advance of that future judgment day. Over the page, more briefly, Christians are rewarded for good they have done for the Master. So here's a question. Will Christians be judged? Well, distinguish. It depends what you mean by judgment. If you mean will Christians be condemned, then no. No, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has condemned Jesus, Paul says, so that he won't condemn us. You know, he took our punishment, we have his righteousness. No judgment in the kind of condemning kind. But there's another kind, which is the stand before God and give an account for your life kind, and Christians will also experience that. We'll still face the judgment by which our lives and work are evaluated. So let me read you a couple of passages from 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, the judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone's built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So he's saying that there is a judgment where God evaluates what you've done in service of him, your ministry, your Christian life, and he tests it. So, you know, I've been pastor at Grace Church Greenwich, and God knows whether some of the work I've done in praying for the church has been shoddy or whether it's been really good work. And on the last day, he'll find out which. So he'll turn up the heat and the shoddy work gets burnt up. And the we'd say the cast iron work, or in Paul's case, the silver and the gold work, it stands. Now, it sounds a bit scary, but it's actually intended as an encouragement. Like, God knows when you've worked hard to do things properly. Even if no one else knows, God knows. He's pleased with it, and he says, well done. This isn't so much are you going to go to hell or are you going to go to heaven kind of judgment. It's how pleased will your father be when he reviews your work? It's a bit like the parents' evening. You know, the parents' evening doesn't determine whether or not your dad is your dad, but it might determine how pleased your dad is with your art homework. It's that kind of thing. You know, when the fire's turned up, or your pottery. I remember I had a ceramics teacher who used to come along to pots and thump them, and then they collapsed. And she goes, "That wouldn't have survived the kiln." She was so really precious, but she was testing the work, the quality of the work, before it exploded. Here's another verse. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, this is a Christian speaking. I will give an answer to Jesus for what I've done, and he will notice. This is actually encouraging because it means everything matters and everything is noticed by God, even if it's not noticed by anybody else. And that's the next point. No good that we do in secret goes unnoticed. Now, of course, there's some things that you do that everyone knows about. So, you know, you can volunteer to help with the church thing very publicly, and lots of people say, "Oh, thank you, that was so kind of you to do this." But Jesus says there are lots of things you do in the Christian life, if you're the real thing, that no one else knows about except your Father. It's not wasted. So Jesus says, beware practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Then you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the principle for giving at Grace Church Greenwich. So Andrew and I, the other ministry team, have no idea where any of the money comes from. And we know it comes from the church family, it comes from you guys, but we don't know who gives what, who doesn't give anything, who gives loads, no idea. And we keep it anonymous. But God knows, and he's pleased when somebody makes a sacrifice without human praise. It's very different from the world, isn't it? If you give money in the world, then you say, "I demand that this be called the Andy Satch Room," so that everyone knows. Or even worse, you have all the donors printed on the wall outside in categories showing you how much they gave. So you say, "These are the big donors, the sort of diamond platinum donors, and here are the gold donors, and here are the silver donors," and then thanks Andy Satch for his tenor. And it's all sort of ranked like that. No, Jesus says no one needs to know because your Father knows. He sees what's in secret. And three times Jesus says that the true Christian life is live conscious that God notices and God's going to say, "Well done." It means no sacrifice we make is uncompensated. Peter began to say to him, "See, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children." I mean, this is not sort of small fry. This is major sacrifice. You know, there are people who become Christians, they have to leave their home, they're not safe. Or there's other people who become Christians and their family disowns them. This is a big cost. And Jesus says, yeah, it's costly, but it doesn't go uncompensated. Nobody who's done that will not receive 100-fold. Even now, you know, the compensation begins immediately from the blessing of Christian family. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, and persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And then finally, Jesus says in a couple of his parables, so it becomes clear in a couple of his parables, that faithfulness in this life will determine the degree of responsibility we're given in the new creation. And so Jesus, in his parable of the talents, or parable of the minas, he gives out this deposit to people. And then those who invest it well and look after it well and make a return on it, he says, "Well, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." It's interesting. Some of you at work have probationary periods. You get a new job. They say, "Let's try you out for 6 months, see how you do." And the Bible says this is a probationary period. This life, God's just watching, saying, "I'll see how you do. And I'll use that to work out who gets which jobs in the new creation, the forever creation, the one that really matters, the one that lasts for the rest of eternity. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. But I just wanted to end with this, just to keep things together. Oh dear. Our final minute. Bonus minute. None of this reward is because we earned it by ourselves. That's the amazing thing about it, isn't it? God's pleased with it, but it's not like we did it. It's a bit like I play the piano, and someone says, oh, you're good at the piano, aren't you? It's like, well, yeah, because my parents spent a lot of money on piano lessons. So it's sort of credit to them, really, and my extremely patient piano teacher, that I can play the piano. But weirdly with parents, even though they're the ones that enabled it, they're still pleased with it, aren't they? That's the weird thing. So like they get you the math cheater, and then they're really pleased with you. They're proud of you when you pass your GCSE maths, even though they had to pay through the nose for it. You know, or they take you to sports practice sort of every single Saturday for years or for your childhood, and then they're proud of you when you do averagely well in the sports team. Well, God's like that. So he provides all the resources for this entirely from him, and yet he's still pleased when he sees his children flourish. So we're able to be fruitful only as we abide in Jesus. No fruit that we produce, really, just connected to him. We can offer the parts of our body to serve God only because Christ has set us free. Otherwise, we'd be able to do nothing for him. We're fit to serve only because we've been cleansed by his sacrifice. And that means even though there's rewards, there won't be any boasting in rewards. It won't be, look at me, I've got my big trophy because I was better than you. There won't be any of that. There'll be, look at this amazing thing that he enabled me to do. And that's why I think in the book of Revelation, we have crowns to wear, but then everyone lays their crowns before him around the throne. Because they say, Jesus, you enabled this, all credit to you. There's no boasting about it. And I take it, therefore, there's no envy about it. I don't go, oh, here am I in charge of only my one city, and she's got 10 cities to look after. Oh, I feel so miserable. No one's going to be miserable in the new creation. We'll all be delighted at his grace, even as he rewards us differently. Soli Deo Gloria, all glory be to him.